Well, let me pray and make a few comments, and then we'll get to the reading of our text. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so thankful to be here today. We're thankful to be gathered in your presence, in this building, yes, and with one another, of course, but to be gathered here, knowing that we are in the body of Christ together, knowing that you love and care for us, knowing that what we are doing today is not just to your glory, though it is, but it is for our edification, for our good. Father, thank you that you are growing us up in the Lord Jesus Christ by being here today, by singing your word and participating in corporate prayer, by hearing your word read and proclaimed. These things your Spirit delights to take up in our lives and form Christ in us. For this we thank you and praise you. And we come before you today acknowledging that you are God, there is no other, and that you revealed yourself most fully to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom your word attests, for indeed it is your word. So, Father, as we delight in these things and as we rejoice to be here with one another and in your Son, before you, praising you by the Holy Spirit, we ask that you will make this day to your glory and our good, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The musically talented and educated among us will cringe at my opening illustration, so forgive me now for it. But when I was in college, in my very first semester in college, of my very first year in college, after having been out of school for 4 years, I took an intro to music class. And the professor asked something that I'm sure would be easy for many of you, but at that time he asked us to listen to pieces of music and then identify the periods. We were only given a snippet of the music and then we had to identify it. I did actually rather well. And then I had someone from class come to me and say, "You do pretty well, don't you?" I said, "I do." And he said, "Well, how do you do it?" And that's when I realized that I didn't do as well as I thought I had done. Because I tried to explain to him how I was doing so well. I said, "Well, let me tell you how I do it. You know that Baroque music? It just kind of goes on and on forever. You know that classical stuff? It has stops every once in a while. You know, it's kind of punctuated." And he just sort of looked at me like, "You don't know what you're doing." And he was right. I know a little more now, but not much more. But I do know that John's Gospel reminds me of a piece of music. It reminds me of a piece of music because I do know enough to know that there are phrases in music, and sometimes those phrases which come to a climax are picked up later and developed more. And I think of that when I think of John's Gospel. And I want to show you a little of that today as we work our way through the prologue. John's going to pick up some things that he introduces here, and he's going to develop them more later. Now, I'm going to introduce those things that we're going to find later in John's Gospel, just to throw light on some things that I'm going to say today. But when we get to those latter places in John's Gospel, well, then we'll develop them more fully along with John at that point in time. But today, I want us to think about one of the themes that John delights to pick up and show us in the prologue, in these first 18 verses. John is concerned with a number of things, but one of the things that John is concerned with is light. He's concerned with life, and he's going to pick that up in the gospel and, of course, unravel it for us. And he's concerned with many other things, but light is what I want us to focus on today. And you know the importance of light, even practically speaking. Light is wonderful because it lights the darkness. Light is wonderful because it often gives warmth. Light is a wonderful thing, and just the expression of light coming from God piques our interest, and it makes us to realize that there is something good that comes from the living God, as he says, his light comes through his Son. So that's what I want us to look at this morning as we look at John's gospel, at the prologue to it. But before I read that to you, I simply want to remind you that we are indeed reading the Word of God. And the Word of God is God's Word. It doesn't wander from the truth. It is infallible, as God is infallible. Because it doesn't wander from the truth, it is inerrant. And because it's his word, it's an authoritative word. And that's why the psalmist says that we store it in our hearts. That's why we take it out. We delight in it. We meditate upon it. We think of it. We ask God to teach us more about its meaning. Why? Because it's his word. So listen to God's word this morning as I read the prologue of John's Gospel, John 1, 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Well, the last time we were together and we looked at verses 1 through 3 and then at verse 18. And we learned some really important things about Jesus in those verses. He, like the Father, had no point of origin. Remember that John was very careful to describe how Jesus was with God in the beginning, using a tense with no point of origin, in order to contrast him with creation, which indeed did have a point of origin. And the verb tense helped us to see that. And so he, like the Father, had no point of origin. He possessed, remember how we noticed that he possessed all that the Father possessed, and yet he is distinct from the Father. He's a different person. And so it is in this that we find wonderful teaching about the Trinity, at least the two persons of the triune God. We also notice that he was in the bosom of the Father, an expression that leads us to believe that the Spirit inspiring John is teaching us of the close relationship that they have one to another. And theologians call this perichoresis or circumincessio. And basically what that means is that there is such an interpenetration of knowledge between each person of the Trinity, that they know one another exhaustively. They are of one mind and of one will. We also noticed in this particular section that it was Jesus Christ who was in the bosom of the Father, who was distinct from the Father and yet possessed all the Father possessed. It was this Son, this only begotten Son, who came to make the Father known. And so he exegetes the Father, explains the Father, tells us about the Father. It was wonderful to be in that passage. It was a little dense theologically, but it's so wonderful to find that a text of Scripture is that rich. It's wonderful to be under it. But we also know that this is the one from whom the light radiates. Now, I want you to know right from the very beginning that I find it difficult to preach on John's prologue. I find it difficult to teach on what I taught on last week and what I'm going to teach on this week. And I want you to know why. I want you to think of it in terms of a light example. When you go out and you look at the stars at night, one of the things that you need to do, must do, if you're going to see the stars clearly, is you need to get away from all man-made light. Because man-made light is an obstruction to the natural light of the heavens. The further away you are from man-made light, the more brilliant the heavens. I'll give you another example. You're a photographer and you're going to take pictures on the beach. Well, if you're a photographer, you don't go in midday because the sun is too bright. There's too much light. So photographers recommend that you go about an hour before sunset, because the light is diminished and you can work with it in your pictures. It's not so overpowering. It's not so bright. I want you to know that in many ways I feel like the sermon this morning is an obstruction to the text. I want to help you see the brilliance in the text, but the more I long to help you see the brilliance in the text, the more I simply want to give the text and say, read it. But I also understand that the brilliance of the text, there's so much that the best I can do is take you to it at sundown and say, let's just take a peek at the light that's in the text and see if we can see something that radiates from it here this morning. So I realize that my sermon is something of an obstruction. But in God's mercy, He has called me to preach. And so I will. So let me talk to you this morning about the light that shines. Let me talk to you about the light's witness. And let me talk to you about the light's demand. First, the light that shines. The light that shines. Several things to notice about the light that shines. First, and it's something I've already mentioned to you, but it bears mentioning again, and from a different angle this time. I want you to notice the source of the light. As we think about the light that shines, I want you to think about its source. Notice verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, what does he mean? What does he mean in verse 4? What does that expression mean? Well, I want you to know that this is really, and it shouldn't surprise us, this is another proof for the divinity of the Son, the deity of the Son. I want you to understand how this works. We are being told that the Son is certainly different from the Father, and yet there is a close connection between the two. And this expression helps us to see that, especially when we take on board another text given later in John's Gospel. For instance, let me read to you verse 4 again so you have it in your mind. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, let me read John 5:26. It says this: For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Now, one of the things that we discover is that the Father has life in himself, and the Son has life in himself, and we should not be surprised that they both have life in themselves. In other words, in the person of the Father, life is, and in the Son, life is. Now, we see that played out. In fact, if you were to go to chapter 5 and verse 21, you would notice this. It says, "For as the Father raises the dead," this is the Son speaking, "and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." And so we find, not only do we find that there is life in the Father and there is life in the Son, but each give life as they so please. Now, the question that is raised when we read 5:26 surrounds that expression, "so he," that is the Father, "has granted the Son." Now, what does that mean? Well, we could talk about that not only today, but we could talk about that for many days. But I'm going to try and summarize the teaching for you. That is what is called the eternal generation of the Son. Now, as soon as we talk about eternity, we get ourselves tripped up. Why? Because when we talk about timelessness or eternity, where you have to use temporal language in order to do it. So I'm going to use temporal language to describe a situation that existed between Father and Son before time began. Now, how do you do that? A little challenging. And yet, this is what we call the eternal generation of the Son. Now, how is it that the Father possesses life in himself because he is God, and the Son possesses life in himself because he is God, and yet the Father has granted to the Son? Well, here's how I think we ought to think about that. John Calvin helps us a little bit to think about the eternal generation of the Son, I think, rightly. He says, Father and Son both share the same essence and nature. But what is in view when we talk about the eternal generation of the Son is not the essence of the Son, but the person of the Son. And so when we think of the person of the Father, we think of his relationship to the Son as one of eternally generating him. The Son has no beginning. This generation is eternal. But how do we talk about that? We talk about it in terms of an eternal generation between Father and Son. Now, why do we do that? You may say, well, wait a minute. If the Son is eternally generated, what's the sense in talking like that? And there's a really important reason for that. Because prior to creation, we need to understand that God is saying he was the Father and Son and Spirit even before he created. In other words, it wasn't just that there were three individuated properties and at creation, one of them said, hey, I think I'll be the Father, and the other one said, okay, I call the Spirit. You know, it wasn't like that. In eternity, prior to creation, there was a Father, there was a Son who was God as well as the Father, but in relation to his sonship was eternally generated, and then there was the Spirit, and the Spirit proceeds both from Father and Son eternally. And so this helps us to see the distinction of the persons that we read about in the text. And yet, this also confirms for us that the source of life from the Son is from him because he is God. Does your head hurt? Okay. Well, the second thing I want you to notice when we think about the light that shines is the power of the light. The power of the light. The light shines into darkness. And John wants us to think about creation. That's in the background always as he talks about the light of the Son. Now, some translations will have it like this. They'll say things like this. The light shined in the darkness, but the darkness did not understand it. Now, that's a legitimate translation. It is. But as soon as you talk about the darkness not understanding it, you bring a cognitive dimension. And all of a sudden, people are in view. And people are in view who don't understand the Son's coming into the world. But I want you to know, and I want you to think about this in light of the way, for instance, the ESV translates it. The darkness has not overcome it. That's a legitimate way to render this word. The darkness has not taken the light down. It's not overcome it. It's not conquered it. Now I want you to think of the way John is going to talk about darkness and light. He's not going to talk about darkness just in terms of its cognitive dimensions, those who don't understand it. He's going to talk about darkness as if it's an oppressive evil, as if it's the primordial darkness once again asserting itself through the original sin of Adam. And just listen to it, and listen to how he pits darkness and light over against one another. Just a few verses. John 3:19. This is the judgment. This is Jesus. The light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Darkness seems like something other than them, something they loved, something they gravitated toward. John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then John 12:35, Jesus said, walk while you have light, lest darkness overtake you. That's our word. That's the exact word that we have in our prologue. It doesn't translate there, lest darkness understand you, lest darkness overcome you. I want you to know something. This is important for us. And it's important for us to think about in terms of the way John thinks about it. John is thinking about how the light of the Lord Jesus Christ shines in the darkness and the darkness does not take it down. But I want you to think about it from a different perspective. I want you to think about the joy that you ought to have thinking about how it is that you have the light of Jesus Christ shining into your very heart, and the delight that comes forth knowing that the darkness that remains in you, the darkness that is continually being put to death in you, cannot take the light in you down. That's a joy. When you think about the light that shines, you think about the source of it being God, you think about the power of it. You struggle against your sins and you think to yourself some days, will I ever overcome? And then you think about the light that is in you and you say, yes. Because the darkness can't overcome the light that is in me. And Jesus expresses that through John in other parts of the scripture. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. It's another way of saying the same thing. The darkness that is in you, the darkness that remains, the sinful residue, cannot overcome you. Sometimes we're tempted to think that it can. Sometimes we're tempted to think that we've expired all of our strength. And maybe it is that we've expired our strength, but maybe then we need to think about Hebrews. Have you resisted sin to the point of shedding of your own blood? You see, that's another way of trying to fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus, where he says, he has shed his own blood for you. He is the light that cannot be overcome. Brothers and sisters, this is an important thing. I'm pressing it because I want you to understand that there is hope. So third, the presence of the light. Source of the light we looked at, and we looked at the power of the light. I want you to see the presence of the light. It was the light of men, or the light to men. Now, one of the things I want to do is I want to jump down a few verses. I want you to look down at verse 14. And I want you to notice that this light that was to men, well, that light became enfleshed and dwelt among us. This is the incarnation that's in view here. It, that is, the Lord Jesus, the Word, tented or tabernacled among us. It's Old Testament imagery. And what John wants us to understand as he reaches back, and we're supposed to think about Genesis and the creation, we're also to think about Exodus and the tabernacling of God among the people, his glory among them. And I want you to understand that here we are supposed to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment and the climax of all of those expressions of the Father's glory, of God's glory, as He was in the midst of His people. And John wants us to see that. You see how he says it? He says, we have seen His glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father. Because He came, He was sent to tabernacle among us. And I think this is, again, another important point with pastoral import to it. And it's this. We see it in Romans chapter 5, when we were yet sinners, God sent His only begotten Son to redeem us, right? But here we understand that God cares so much for those who dwell in darkness that He sent His Son into the darkness to tabernacle among them and to show His light that they might see and live. And that leads us to the purpose of the light as we think about this particular point, the purpose of the light. And we are to encounter grace and truth. Now, when you look at grace and truth, and I'm not going to say as much as I would like to about these things, and maybe we'll come back to them at another time, but I want you to understand that grace and truth are often pitted over against one another. I just saw a sign the other day as I was driving somewhere about the area, and it said on the sign under the church in very bold letters, "All grace, comma, no judgment." Now, what they should write is, "All grace, no truth." Because if there is grace, there must be truth. And that's why John brings the law into the picture. You see, the law is truth. And the law points out our need for grace. Moses came that we might understand our need for grace. Now, admittedly, especially people in the Reformed circles, they reflect upon themselves and they delight to see the darkness in them. It's called introspection, and they often do it wrongly. You know, I have come to believe that Bunyan was trying to say something of this sort when Christian goes through the Slough of Despond. Now, even if you haven't read The Pilgrim's Progress, there's still a slight chance that you will make it to heaven. But that was clearly a joke. But you ought to read it. But you have heard about the Slough of Despond, even if you've not read the book, Pilgrim's Progress. Do you know, you ever think about that? Here is Pilgrim in the Slough of Despond. He's got the burden on his back. And one of the things about the slough is when you read the law and you look at your life, then doubt creeps in and you begin to wonder about your profession of faith. Is it genuine or not? Are the promises true? Those kinds of things, right? And evangelist comes to the side and says, "Give me your hand." And he pulls him out and he says to him, "Well, didn't you see the steps?" Now, that to me is a picture of somebody who does introspection the wrong way. They do half of saving repentance. They look at the odiousness of their sin. That's the Slough of Despond. But they don't apprehend the mercy of God revealed in Christ. That was the steps leading through the slough. And I think that the purpose of the light was to shed light on the law, the truth of the law, and what it speaks about us, that we might know where the steps are. Well, that's first. The second thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice the light's witness. The light's witness. You know, it's really interesting when you think about Christ. When you think about Christ Jesus and Him tabernacling among us, imagine, let's put it this way. Imagine there was no prior revelation. Imagine that Jesus Christ just sat down among us. Didn't say a word, just sat down among us as God. I told you this the last time we were together. I said that the Lord Jesus is of His own kind of revelation. Theologians call that sui generis. He's of His own kind. But had that happened without an accompanying word, we wouldn't have known what that revelation of the appearance of Christ meant. It needed to be interpreted for us, explained to us, just like the Father needed to be explained to us. And that's exactly what Jesus did. So too, Jesus needed to be explained. And that's why we have the revelation that we have in the Old Testament and in the New. because it is the Holy Spirit explaining Jesus to us. And so it's not surprising that the light has a witness. And John was obviously that witness, John the Baptist. He's obviously the transitional point between what John calls that law and grace period. There came this man. Now, what I think is striking is that John wants us to understand that this John the Baptist is a created being. It's interesting how he says it. He says, agenito, the same word he used for creation, he uses for, and John came, or there came. It might be translated easily like this: there came into existence a man. He's wanting to, John is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wanting to set Jesus off from everything. Everything in creation, including the witness who came to testify about him. So there are three things I want you to notice just briefly about the light's witness. And the first is this. The light's witness was sent from God. He was sent from God. He was dispatched with a message, with a special task. That's the idea behind the word. And I want you to notice this. He was sent into the darkness. And for what? That he might be a witness. Now, oftentimes, this word that's used here for witness, it's the word martyr. We think of it as somebody who's put to death for their faithful confession. But this has more of a legal air about it. This man has come to establish truth. I want you to understand that witness is an important theme in John's gospel. There are actually seven witnesses to Jesus throughout John's gospel. John is one of them, and we'll see the other ones as we go. But a witness substantiates the matter. But I want you to also understand something else. A witness commits himself. When you are asked to testify on behalf of someone, you are being asked to take a position. You are not neutral. John was not neutral. And that's why he could come and say the things that he said. Call the people, you brood of vipers. Who told you to come out here? You know, that sort of thing. Only a man committed can have that kind of testimony. Can say those sorts of things. He was bearing witness to the light in the midst of the darkness. And that's the very thing that we're called to do. We are called to be witness bearers. In one sense, John is a witness bearer cultivating other witness bearers. And why? So that he can summon those in darkness to believe. And what does he do? He brings law and grace to bear upon them. But the thing that I want you to notice about what he does is that he calls them to a point of decision. He says that people might believe. That's in the aorist tense. It's not an ongoing act of believing. I think that John chooses that tense in the Greek to draw up a point for us. Here is a witness who's not neutral, who is taking a position, who is testifying to the light that was coming into the world. Now, what do you think? What's your decision about the light? He's calling men to account. And I want you to understand something. You've got to understand that as God's appointed messenger, I'm calling you to the same question. What do you do with the light? What do you do with the light that has come into the world, that tabernacled among us, that did the things that he did? This gospel is here, telling us that these things were written down. So many other things were written, could have been written down rather. But these things were written down that you might believe. And in believing you might have life. That's what John 20 says. That's the purpose of this gospel. And so the question that I have to ask you is this. What do you do with the light? What do you do with the things said about the light? Do you believe them or not? You see, this gospel clearly has a position. It believes them, and it wants you to believe them. And the question is, do you? Well, that's second, the light's witness. I want you to also notice, because it picks up on what we just said, the light's demand. The light's demand. There are, in a sense, three demands from the light. The first is this, that we know the light. Now, it is true that all men know the light, but men suppress the light in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I want you to know something. Men, even they don't just suppress God in unrighteousness, but they suppress Jesus in unrighteousness. They actually know that Jesus is the light that came into the world. You say to me, how do you know that? Well, let me tell you this. Do this little experiment. Go up to some people that you know would be sensitive about religious things and begin to talk to them about God. Talk about God in a general way. And my guess is that they'll probably be okay with that. But go up to them and mention the name of Jesus. Talk to them about Jesus Christ. And the people who were once okay with the general idea of God will no longer be okay with Jesus of Nazareth. Because they know his exclusive claims to truth. And they know about what he did. And they know about what he calls them to do as a result. And they hate him. They hate him. And so they know the light. They suppress it in unrighteousness. Second, I want you to know this. The light's demand is that we receive the light. It's clear John extends what he's been saying. He says the light came into the world. He actually came to his own people and his own people rejected him. Why? Because they did not understand law that led to grace. We've been studying Judaism these days in church school, and you see that. There's still the belief that they can fulfill the law's requirements and so merit a position and place before God. They don't understand grace. And so Jesus came to his own, but his own rejected him. But there were those who received him. And those were the Gentiles, and they became witness bearers to him. Now, I want you to understand something. John doesn't leave us hanging at this point. We've talked about a point of decision, and we talked about receiving what was given in the light. But John wants us to understand, or at least the light demands that we understand the light's power. I want you to see this. We were once in darkness, according to God. We see that in other places in Scripture. Ephesians 2:10 says that we were dead in our sins and transgressions. But our receiving demonstrates something. John says it like this. He says, to those who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right. Now, that is, he gave the exousia. He gave the power. Because you were powerless. I was powerless to receive the light that shone into darkness. When the light would shine into my darkness, prior to me being given the power to receive the light, I would take that light and suppress it in unrighteousness. You know, I'll never forget this about myself, and I'm ashamed to say it, but I'll tell you, it illustrates the point. I remember prior to my conversion, I was working out with a man who had come to faith. And he was telling me about his coming to faith, and I ridiculed him. I had been raised in the church. I was culturally a Christian. I think I was even attending church most Sundays at the time. And we were supposed to work out on one particular Sunday, and he couldn't do it because he was going to church. And I ridiculed him. I took the light that was shown, and I suppressed it in unrighteousness. I had to be given the power to be able to receive the light. And so see by it. And God is saying this. He's saying, look, you did not become my children by being born into a Christian family. You did not become my children by biology. You did not become my children because you willed it. You became my child because I willed it. You know, I'll never forget. I was reading a sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And Spurgeon was one of these guys that was just, you know, he could draw a picture for you with his own words. It was wonderful. But he talked about a dead man. And he said, I want you to understand who you are if you're living in darkness. He said, you're a dead man. He said, I can wave something before your eyes and you can't see it. I can take the strongest of smelling salts and wave them under your nose and you won't smell them. I can try to force food into your mouth and you won't be able to taste it. I can scream in your ears and you won't hear me. I can touch your hands and you won't feel me because you're dead. And that's the idea. When we were in darkness, we were dead. And we suppressed the light that was in us, or that was shown to us, rather. And it was not until we were given the power, it was not until we were enabled to see the light for what it was, light, that we came to see that God alone saves us. Well, you know, at the end of a message like this one, I think the best thing that I can do is encourage you to stand in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy Him who was sent by the Father that we might not live in darkness. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, for the time you've given, for the blessing of your word. Thank you, Father, that you loved us when we were yet sinners, such that you sent your only begotten into the world that we might have life through him. Thank you for the power to believe. Father, we pray that your hand would be upon us for good. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.